Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we can assemble together. We thank you for the many blessings that we enjoy, that you have given to us. Father, help us to be mindful of those blessings and to be good stewards, that we can use these resources in a way that we do enjoy them. But we can also think about using these resources as a way to honor you and to grow in our walk with you, and also to be of service to others around us. Father, we pray as we finish out these closing chapters on the book of Amos this evening that this will be a time of just thoughtful consideration of what you have done in history, that we might learn something about your character, just who you are and what your values are, and how we might be able to relate to you. Father, we thank you for this time of study. We pray that we will be challenged by these things, that we might grow thereby. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen.
Glasses out.
Huh? Keep thinking I'm going to pull these out one day and they're going to be busted. Just I throw that bag around. All right, we are picking up tonight in Amos chapter 8. I do want to do a quick review through the book of Amos, just to kind of bring us up to speed a little bit, particularly with regard to the overall message of judgment. If you'll go with me to Amos chapter 4, and we'll look at just a few verses. Some of the things that we have seen as threads of discussion throughout the book of Amos is that God is judging his people Israel, with whom he is in a covenant relationship with. And of course, we spent one evening, the whole evening, in which we had gone through the book of Deuteronomy chapter 28, and we saw the conditional aspects of the Mosaic covenant. And having studied the biblical covenants before, we know that the biblical covenants are unconditional. When we think of like the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the New Covenant. But the Mosaic covenant is a bilateral or conditional covenant, in the sense that there are blessings and cursings that God promises depending on whether or not his people are obedient or disobedient. And we've seen this. This has proved helpful to us as a guide, as a grid that we can put over the books of the prophets to help us to understand why there is this message, why there is this either a call to repentance or a message that judgment is coming. And we understand why. Because they are in violation of their covenant or their contract agreement. And so God is simply being faithful to his word. God has integrity. God does what he says he will do. And in this case, with the nation of Israel, it has to do with blessing or cursing. Now, when we went through Amos or Hosea, one of the things that we talked about in the book of Hosea is that they had come to the final phase of divine discipline. They had ignored all the warning discipline up to that time. And so the book of Hosea, by and large, is a message of judgment. It's not a question of if it's coming, it's that it is coming. And so you don't really see a call to national repentance. The same is true for the book of Amos, that there's not really a call to national repentance. It's a message that judgment is coming. They had had, in fact, hundreds of years. Remember that that Israel, when you think of them, you think of Israel in two phases, that when they first started out as a kingdom, that they were under, they were a united kingdom under three kings, which were Saul, David, and Solomon. And then after Solomon, because of his turning away from the Lord, because of his idolatry, eventually, well, after he passed away and his son Rehoboam came to power, the kingdom was divided. And it was under Rehoboam and Jeroboam that the kingdom was divided between the north and the south, with Jeroboam ruling in the north. And God had given Jeroboam the opportunity to have a dynasty like David. He promised to bless him if he would walk in his ways. And what happened with Jeroboam was he had turned away from the Lord. And so Jeroboam then institutes a calf worship, this idolatry, especially in these two centers of Dan and Bethel. And there were other places where these worship centers popped up. And he instituted a new priesthood. What he had done was he had taken the worship of Yahweh and some of the practices, such as having centers of worship, having a temple, having a priesthood, having holy days, and he had taken the worship of Yahweh and he'd corrupted it. And so that's what Jeroboam is. The sins of Jeroboam is this corruption of the worship of Yahweh. And we're going to see that tonight here a little bit when we jump into this. Because when we're studying the north and we're looking at these books of like Hosea and Amos, it's specifically dealing with the north. And so when we see these references to a temple or to worship or to Bethel, we want to understand the historical context of what's going on there. Why is this significant? And of course, we'll deal with that. And that's where having the historical frame of reference allows us to be able to mentally position ourselves in the time of the prophet to understand what's going on, who are these people, what's going on culturally. But one of the big cries against God's people in the north was the abuse of the poor and the helpless and the financial exploitation that was going on in that time. And we're going to see some verses related to that. And this is in clear violation of the Mosaic Covenant with regard to how they were to treat the poor, the alien, the stranger who was in their midst, because they're in a very vulnerable spot. And so having a law code that basically guided your behavior to treat people with kindness, with an open hand, was what God had prescribed for them. And this was consistent with Israel's history, because remember that Israel, God had delivered them out of slavery, because there was a point where they were in bondage, they were enslaved, and they were poor, and they were the abused. And God rescues them from that. But what happens, like with many people, is that as subsequent generations come along, they forget the heritage of their roots, where they come from. And that, yeah, they may be enjoying a prosperous life now, but, you know, dear old granddad didn't have two nickels to rub together when he was out on the farm and, you know, tilling the ground with his hands and, you know, that sort of thing. And really to understand that, yeah, you enjoy a good life, but also understand that this is temporal. This can go away in a moment. And that's one of the things that God is going to point out here, that they had forgotten their past. They had forgotten where the Lord had brought them from. And in this sense, the oppressed at one time had become the oppressors. And they had become like Egypt, in the sense that they were oppressing the poor, and it wasn't just the poor of strangers, it was the poor of their own. And so God is going to hold them to account. When you look at certain passages that makes it very clear that judgment is coming, go with me over to Amos chapter 4, and I'll read verses 1 through 3, and we'll hit just a few other verses, just to kind of demonstrate the point that judgment is coming. In Amos 4:1, it says, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor and crush the needy, who say to your husbands, 'Bring now that we may drink.' The Lord God has sworn by his holiness." Now that's going to come up a little bit later, this swearing by his holiness. And I'll talk about that when we come to that. "But the Lord God had sworn by his holiness, 'Behold, the days are coming upon you when they will take you away with meat hooks, and the last of you with fish hooks, and you will go out through breaches in the walls, and each one straight before her, and you will be cast to Harmon, declares the Lord.'" And then also over in Amos chapter 5, verse 27. Amos 5, 27. "Therefore I will make you go into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts." So this going into exile means going into captivity. Amos chapter 6, verse 7. "Therefore they will now go into exile at the head of the exiles, and the sprawler's banqueting will pass away." And then in Amos 7:11, And this is actually quoting Amaziah, who was referring to Amos. He says, "For thus Amos says, Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will certainly go from its land into captivity." And then Amos chapter 8, verse 2, where he says, "And he said, what do you see, Amos? And he said, a basket of summer fruit. And the Lord said to me, the end has come for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer." And so this message that judgment is coming is very consistent throughout the book, this going into exile. And that actually goes back to Deuteronomy. Go back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 28. I don't know why my throat's so scratchy this evening. Verse 47.
Steve, don't need some water.
Huh? No, I'm fine, but thank you for asking. Very kind of you. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 47. And this is something we've hit several times, this because you have forsaken me, because you have not obeyed me, because you would not listen to the Lord's voice. You see that throughout this, these because statements. And verse 47 is one of them. So Deuteronomy 28, verse 47, "Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart for the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord your God shall send against you, in hunger and thirst and nakedness and in the lack of all things. And he will put an iron yoke on your neck until he has destroyed you. And the Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand, and a nation of fierce countenance who shall have no respect for the old nor show favor to the young." And again, this promise of final judgment if they had so turned away from the Lord, because there is a point of no return with regard to Israel and their behavior. Now, there were those individual calls to repentance. You see that in Amos chapter 5. There's a few verses in here. And these calls to serve the Lord, these calls to seek Him, to serve Him, really are individual in nature. And I think this bears out with one of the analogies that we're going to see, because God is going to talk about how He's going to basically send Israel through a sieve. And He's going to send them through a fine filtering process. And He's going to preserve the remnant. He's going to protect the righteous. But those who are wicked will be destroyed. And this is very interesting, because it shows something about the character of God, that when he dispenses justice upon a nation, or judgment upon a nation, it's not a blind rage blanket, everybody pays. It's very laser-like. It's very focused, such that He is going to bring judgment upon those who deserve it, but then He's also going to preserve the remnant. He's going to protect them. Now, that doesn't mean that they won't face hardship. Certainly Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, his three friends who went into captivity in Babylon, are a good example of that. But God blessed them even in their captivity. So they're not free from certain things that are going on the national level, because they are connected nationally. But at the same time, there is a stability of soul, and there is also a protection that comes from the Lord, where even those who are in captivity can be blessed with the Lord's favor and can, in effect, live a long life and a productive life. And I think Daniel and others might serve as a good example of that. So we want to keep this complex understanding in our thinking. We don't want to lose that. So in one sense, we see where there's a judgment that God is going to bring upon the nation. But then when you look at passages like Amos 5, verses 4 through 6, you see that individual call. So like in Amos 5, 4, it says, "For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me that you may live." Well, if he's promising judgment upon the nation, then what are these calls to seek him that they may live? Well, they're individual calls is what they are. It's an individual call within the nation. And he says, "But do not resort to Bethel, and do not go to Gilgal, nor cross over to Beersheba. For Gilgal will certainly go into captivity, and Bethel will come to trouble. Verse 6, seek the Lord that you may live, or he will break forth like a fire, O house of Joseph, and it will consume with none to quench it for Bethel. And then in verses 14 and 15 of Amos 5, seek good and not evil that you may live. Again here, talking to the individual. And thus may the Lord God of hosts be with you, just as you have said. Hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gate. Now, when we talked about that, remember the gate was the place where decisions were made. It was the courtroom of the day. And so here, hating evil and loving good isn't just some abstract idea. It has shoe leather. It's very practical. In this case, it has to do with practical application of God's law in the court system, in the legal system, to establish justice at the gate. Perhaps the Lord God of hosts may be gracious to the remnant. Now see, now there's the language, and don't miss that, to the remnant of Joseph. And when you see the reference to the remnant throughout the Old Testament, it was generally to the believers within the nation, because even though Israel nationally are the people of God on a national level, not all Israel is saved. You're going to have that faithful remnant within the nation. And these references to the remnant here is significant. And then in verses 23 and 24 of Amos 5, take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Again, that call to the individual to respond to the Lord and to let that response manifest itself in one's behavior, that one manifests the characteristics of righteousness and justice with regard to obedience to God and how you treat people. That's a very important thing, how we treat others. So let's go to Amos chapter 8, and I'm going off the notes here. So now that we kind of have a little bit of that in our mind as we begin to move through this, it'll help again put context here. Amos here in Amos chapter 8 verse 1, he picks up, and remember that Amos chapters 7 and 8 give us give us a total of 5 visions. There are 3 visions that are given in Amos 3, and now we come to this 4th vision. In Amos 8:1, it says, thus the Lord God showed me, and this is going to be vision number 4 for Amos. He says, behold, and there was a basket of summer fruit. Summer fruit means that it is ripe for consumption. It's at the end of the harvest. The fruit is ripe to be consumed. So he shows me a basket of summer fruit. And he said, what do you see, Amos? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. And the Lord said to me, the end has come for my people Israel. Again, he's talking about the 10 northern tribes, the northern kingdom here. So the end has come for my people. I will spare them no longer. Now, I think that harkens back to Amos 7. In part, at least, because remember back in Amos 7, when God had showed him the first vision, was of the locust swarm, and it was a vision of destruction of the produce of the land. And when you go to Amos 7:2, Amos prayed and he said, Lord God, please pardon, for how can Jacob stand? For he is small. And the Lord changed his mind about this. It shall not be, said the Lord. And then you had the other vision where there was a fire that consumed the land. And Amos again prays, Lord God, please stop. How can Jacob stand? For he is small. And the Lord changed his mind about this. This too shall not be, said the Lord God. And we talked about the profoundness of that, the importance of that, because here God is going to send judgment upon the nation in the form of a locust and fire. And this is a nation that is corrupt by and large from leadership down. to idolatry, to abuses. I mean, the whole nation has for centuries fallen into idolatry and a great deal of corruption. And yet, even though Amos is in one sense angry with a righteous anger at what's going on, he still loves the nation. And when God says he's going to send judgment, Amos intervenes. He stands in the gap and he prays. And this one man's prayer stops the judgment that God was going to bring upon the whole nation. And God's hand was stayed on at least two occasions. And I would argue that that really is in many ways our case here in America. I think a lot of what we see going on even now nationally, I think there's so much division and hostility within our own country. I think the fact that we have not been destroyed, I think that we have been given in many ways an uptick, a return to prosperity. Whatever you think of the president, it doesn't matter. We have experienced a time of prosperity. And I would argue that in many ways, what we see going on in our country is really a response to the prayers of God's people. You know, a lot of times when you look at the media, it's based on what is man doing, what are the politicians doing, what are the merchants of industry doing, you know, these sorts of things. And it's totally looking at it from the humanistic level. But when you look at Scripture and what God says in these instances where you have one man who offers up a prayer and God spares the whole nation from judgment because of one man's prayer, it speaks of the power that can, I hate to call it the power of prayer, it's really the power of God, but the influence that prayer can have upon God's decisions with regard to judging a nation. But at this point, what we have here in Amos 8:2 is God telling him, I'm not going to spare them any longer. And so judgment is going to come. And so the picture of the basket of summer fruit is that they are ripe for judgment. And then he begins to describe some of the picture of what that judgment will look like. In verse 3, he says, the songs of the palace will be turned to wailing in that day. Now, in that day is mentioned three times. I've underscored it. You can see it down in verse 9 and again in verse 13. Because this is a time of judgment that is going to come upon the nation. So he says, the songs of the palace will turn to wailing in that day, declares the Lord God. He says, many will be the corpses. And again, this is within the nation of Israel. In every place they will cast them forth in silence. I thought about that. The impression I get from it is that they're going to be moving these, casting these bodies forth in silence, probably because they're in shock from the attack and from what they're going to witness. Verse 4 says, hear this, you who trample the needy. And here he's giving again that reason why. This is the consistent message throughout, the abuse of the poor. Hear this, you who trample the needy. And it's really contrary to what it should have been. Go back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 15. Because God talks here about what the prescription was, how they should have behaved. What happens is they had turned away from the Lord, and we're going to see this in Amos chapter 9, because part of the judgment that is going to come upon them is God declares that he's going to send a famine upon the land. Not a famine of food, but a famine of his word. And that people are going to go to and from. They're going to go all throughout the land, and basically they're going to be starving because there's not going to be any word of the Lord, nothing to sustain them internally. And when God's people turn away from his word, when material wealth is more important than one's spiritual health, it guarantees that just a matter of time that you're going to become so corrupt and the very thing that you are pursuing will not only be taken from you, but you will be judged for that. And in Deuteronomy 15, verses 7 through 11, make sure I'm in the right place here. It says, if there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers in any of your towns in your land, which the Lord your God is giving to you, you shall not harden your heart nor close your hand from your poor brother, but you shall freely open your hand to him. And you shall generously lend him sufficient for his need in whatever he lacks. Beware that there is no base thought in your heart, saying, Oh, the seventh year, the year of the remission is near, and your eye is hostile toward your poor brother. And you give him nothing, that he may cry to the Lord against you, and it will be a sin in you. You shall generously give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all your undertakings. For the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor in your land. Now that's what the word of God prescribed. That's the attitude that they should have had with regard to the poor. And yet it was just the opposite. Again, going back to Amos 8:4, hear this, you who trample the needy, to do away with the humble of the land. To do away with the humble of the land. And then in verse 5, he says, saying, and what is set forth here is not what they say outwardly. What he's doing here is he's, in effect, conveying the thoughts of their heart. That is what they say within themselves. And this is what these merchants say within themselves. When will the new moon be over so that we may sell grain? Well, the new moon was a monthly festival. It was a time of taking a break from work, as it were. But even though they're ceasing from their work activity, mentally they're not relaxing. They're working mentally. And they're concerned with when the holiday's over so that they can get back to selling their product. And by the way, a vacation, a time of rest, should be a time of mental rest as well as physical rest. And I confess, I can be guilty of this. I'm planning a vacation. I'm going to be out next week. And sometimes it's a challenge for me because when I'm out, there's still stuff going on at work. I may be on vacation. I may be away from the office, but there's stuff piling up. And it's hard for me not to think about that and to check my email and to respond to text messages. And mentally, I mean, physically you may be somewhere, but mentally you're still tethered. And there's a point where, and I'm going to do it this week when I'm out, is I'm just simply just not going to check. You have to rest mentally as well as physically. Or am I the only one that does that? Y'all do that too? Okay. Say what?
Well, it's actually next week. I mean, it's not next week, it's the week after.
Yeah, week after. Okay. Anyway, I'm going on vacation. I'm starting early. So I'm preparing myself. But you can see this here where they're so consumed by their work, and in this case it is a work that is not a good work, it is a corrupt work. But nonetheless, even when there is a time when they should be resting, they're still working mentally. So this is what, again, they say within themselves, when will the new moon be over so that we may sell grain? And the Sabbath, is a day of rest. But they're asking, when will the Sabbath be over, that we may open the wheat market? They're anxious. And to what end? To make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger. And to cheat with dishonest scales. Well, again, this is what they're thinking within themselves. They're obviously not saying this outwardly, because that would reveal their scam. But that's what they're doing. They're planning on how they can make the bushel smaller, that is the product that they're going to sell, and the shekel bigger. And this is a double scam, is what this is. So they're wanting to sell less for more. And to cheat with dishonest scales. Is God concerned about economics? You better believe it. The Word of God is so practical and speaks to so much of our life. It speaks to our family. It speaks to our business. It speaks to our social values. And it speaks to issues of economics. Let's look at a few verses. Let's look at Leviticus 19. So let's chase a few of these down. Leviticus 19, verses 35 and 36. And by the way, there's whole works that are written on the subject of economics from a divine perspective that address these sorts of issues. And these are just general principles here that we're looking at. Leviticus 19:35 and 36, "You shall do no wrong in judgment in measurement of weight or capacity. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin." And these are units of measurement. And then he closes out verse 36, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt." That identifying phrase is used so many times throughout the Old Testament. Not only, "I am the Lord your God," in other words, I'm the one who has the authority, but "I'm the one who rescued you. I'm the one who brought you to where you are. You're enjoying prosperity. Don't corrupt the system." And then in Deuteronomy 25, verses 13 through 16. Deuteronomy 25, verses 13 through 16. "You shall not have in your bag differing weights, a large and a small. You shall not have in your house differing measures, a large and a small. You shall have a full and just weight. You shall have a full and just measure." Catch this. "That your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you." Well, length of life and prosperity in this context was tied to how they treated people with economic fairness, that they used just measures and weights. Verse 16, "For everyone who does these things, everyone who acts unjustly, is an abomination to the Lord." Two other verses, Proverbs 11, verse 1. Proverbs 11, verse 1. "A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight." And then Proverbs 16:11, "A just balance and scales belong to who?
Lord.
To the Lord. All the weights of the bag are his concern." Isn't that interesting? All the weights of the bag are his concern. He is concerned about these things. And about treating people with fairness. And honest work done for honest pay. And we've talked about that. That we've looked at the passages where it talks about how you shall not even muzzle the ox while he's threshing. And that God's sense of compensation for work is so strong that it even extends to the animals. And it just says something about the character of God. But here are these Israelites who are in possession of the law. They know what the law is. Now they're suppressing it. They're obviously either ignoring it, they're not paying attention to the word of God, or they know what it says and they're openly in defiance of it. But we know what is going on here within themselves. They have every intention to exploit the poor and the needy. And I'll tell you, we see a lot of exploitation of the poor and the needy and the elderly today. I served on a panel here just a few weeks back for an organization that I work with. I participate in some of their meetings, but it's the Financial Exploitation Prevention Center of Tarrant County, because I serve on the Tarrant County Adult Protective Services Community Board. And the reports that you hear of people who exploit the elderly through phone scams, through internet scams, through sweetheart scams. I mean, there's just so much of it that goes on. I'll be honest, it makes me angry. And I'll tell you, one of the biggest rackets that's going on today is going on a lot of the, quote, Christian networks, where they are manipulating the elderly and the poor with these get-rich scams where send in your seed of faith, your $89 a month, and God will give you a harvest. That makes my blood boil. And some of the clients that I have who are living on an $800 a month income, and yet, you know, these people, and I'll call them charlatans, they're criminals in my mind. The fact that they manipulate and exploit so many of these people to send in their money, and some of them can't afford their prescriptions, and yet they're sending in money. It just burns me up sometimes when I see what goes on. And so we see stuff in our own day that really is comparable, I would argue, to what's going on in Amos' day. But going back to Amos, we see what the attitude is here and how they intend to make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger and to cheat with dishonest scales. Verse 6, so as to buy the helpless for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. To take people who are made in the image of God and to reduce them to nothing more than just a commodity, to be bought or to be bartered for something like a pair of sandals, it just speaks very poorly of their attitude. And it goes on and say that we may sell the refuse of the wheat. The refuse was the cheaper grade. It was the little fine particles that would sometime pass through the sieve. But it was a very low grade, cheap quality, here described as refuse. And yet it's being mixed in with the regular produce because they want to try to, again, increase their profit. For them, money is everything. Verse 7 is interesting. It says, the Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob. Now, there's some debate about what is meant by this. Some take this in a positive way, that the pride of Jacob is a reference to the Lord himself, that he's so connected with the land that to talk about the pride of Jacob is to talk about God himself. I take this as a statement of sarcasm, in that the pride of Jacob at this point is an unchanging character flaw. To swear, one swore by something that was unchanging. Go back, go over with me to, keep your place in Amos, but go with me over to Hebrews chapter 6. When one swore by something that was constant, by something that was unchanging. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 16, it says, for men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope that is set before us. This idea of swearing by something that is unchangeable or unchanging is the idea of swearing by something that is fixed. Earlier in the book of Amos, he had sworn by his holiness. If you remember back in Amos chapter 4, verse 2, God says, the Lord has sworn by his holiness. Well, his holiness is an unchanging thing. It is fixed as God himself is fixed. And then in Amos 6, 8, he swears again. It says, the Lord has sworn by who? By himself. And so here God previously swears by his holiness, swears by himself. Well, here he swears by the pride of Jacob.
In that verse,
it
says,
Say again?
The rest of the verse that you just read,
in 6,
continuing.
Yeah.
Oh, you're bored.
The pride of Jacob. Yeah, it says that he hates the pride of Jacob.
Oh, in verse 6, 8. Yeah, the Lord, I loathe the arrogance of Jacob. But the point is that when you look at the pride of Jacob in verse 7, and that is a good point to reference that he loathes the pride of Jacob. But at this point, the pride of Jacob becomes an unchanging thing. It has become so ingrained within the nation that they've become so stiff-necked, as it were, that here this becomes a sarcastic statement, that he's going to swear by something unchanging, but in this case, it's not something good, it's their pride. And so in that sense, it becomes a form of sarcasm in Amos 8:7, that the Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob. And then he goes on, he says, indeed, I will never forget any of their deeds. Verse 8, because of this will not the land quake and everyone who dwells in it mourn. Indeed, all of it will rise up like the Nile and will be tossed about and subside like the Nile of Egypt. Well, I guess you have to know something about Egypt and the Nile to know what this means. And I think the picture here is that God's judgment will rise and fall like the flooding of the Nile at that time. Because when the Nile would flood, it would elevate up and it would inundate the land. Well, it permeates everything. I mean, when a flood occurs, it gets into everything. And I think that's the picture of God's judgment. Verse 9, it will come about in that day. And this is the second time we see a reference to that day. And again, it speaks of a time of judgment. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. It could be that that refers to an actual event where there was an eclipse. But I take it here to be more a metaphor of judgment in the sense that that it's a metaphor of judgment descending upon Israel during a time of prosperity. So at a time when everything is really sunshiny in the nation of Israel and everything looks good, that God will come down upon them with judgment. Verse 10, he says, then I will turn your festivals into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. And I will bring sackcloth. And sackcloth was a picture of funeral clothes that people wore. And I will bring sackcloth on everyone's loins and baldness on every head. And I will make it like a time of mourning for an only son. And if one has an only son that you lose, then in effect what you lose is
everything.
Yeah, you lose your future hope is gone. And so I will make it like a time of mourning for an only son, and the end of it will be like a bitter day. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine upon the land. Not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. This is a spiritual famine. And it's not without its cause. Remember that the nation, by and large, had turned away. Because they had rejected the prophets over and over and over. God had sent the prophets to them repeatedly. And finally he says, okay, you're rejecting what light I've sent you. Now I'm gonna back completely off. I'm not going to send you any light at all. And he says, people will stagger from sea to sea and from north even to the east, basically to all parts of the country. And they will go to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. In that day, again a time of judgment, the beautiful virgins and the young men will faint from thirst. And this speaks of the youth who are generally, you know, thought of as the beautiful and the strong within a nation. In that day, the beautiful virgins and the young men will faint from thirst. They're going to faint spiritually, that there's going to be a despair of soul because there is no word of God to give hope and to sustain them in the midst of the difficulty. Verse 14, as for those who swear by the guilt of Samaria, who say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they will fall and not rise again. For those who swear by the guilt of Samaria, the word guilt translates the Hebrew word ashma, and it is thought, and I tend to agree with it, that this is probably a reference to a pagan goddess, Ashima, that is referenced in the Bible, that was worshipped in northern Israel at this time. So this idea of those who swear by Ashima of Samaria, who say, as your God lives, part of this pagan calf worship system that was instituted by Jeroboam, I think is a better rendering of how this passage is to be understood. So those who swear by Ashima of Samaria, who say, as your God lives. Well, what are they doing? They're, in effect, turning to their idols. they're still holding true to their idolatry. In this sense, this is part of that unchangeableness that is going on within them. As your God lives, O Dan, as the way of Beersheba lives, they will fall and not rise again. And I think the they there refers to those who are suffering from the spiritual famine, from those who are going about. Now, the thing of it is here is they would almost claim to be seeking some form of spirituality. They may even claim that they're seeking truth, but they are rejecting the God of truth and they keep turning to idols. And so, you know, I remember when we went through Revelation that we had talked about several times where you have those examples where God is sending judgment, and even though the people know that it's God who's bringing judgment, they still keep running to the mountains, hiding in the caves, praying to the rocks, and they refuse to repent time and time and time again. And you scratch your head and you just think, what is wrong with you people? And I think that that's a picture of what we see here. I think that's the similarity, is that they just refuse to turn to the Lord. And they continue to pursue their idolatry and their sinful behavior. So let's take up the summary points here. Amos chapter 8 opens with a vision from God in which he shows Amos a picture of summer fruit. Just as fruit naturally ripens over time and becomes ready for harvest and consumption, so Israel, because of sin, has become ripe for God's judgment. And God declares, "The end has come for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer." God's judgment would turn palace songs into mourning as an enemy force would come against them. And many will be the corpses in every place. They will cast them forth in silence. God then turns his attention to the corrupt merchants in Amos' day, who trample the needy to do away with the humble of the land. These abusers were a part of the community and even participated in the feasts and religious holidays. However, their hearts were elsewhere. God reveals their thoughts, saying, "When will the new moon be over so that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may open the wheat market, to make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger, and to cheat with dishonest scales so as to buy the helpless for money and the needy for a pair of sandals, that we may sell the refuse of the wheat?" Feasts and holidays were merely interruptions to their financial activities and cruel practices. These wealthy merchants were unmoved by God's law, which promoted economic justice rather than abuse. Valuing spiritual health more than material wealth would have prevented such inhumane practices. In a statement of irony, God swore by the pride of Jacob, saying, "Indeed, I will never forget any of their deeds." An oath was commonly made by something unchangeable, and the Lord had previously sworn by his unchanging holiness and character, and here ironically swears by Israel's unchanging pride. God's judgment would come in the form of a military invasion that would cause the land to quake and be tossed about like the rising and falling of the Nile. And it will be a day of darkness upon the land, and festivals will cease. And there will be deep mourning, like the mourning that comes when one loses an only son. In addition, God would send famine upon the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. Because Israel had rejected God's messages through his prophets, he withdrew his word and left them to starve. I want to look at a few verses here. Go back with me to Amos chapter 2. Let's chase down a few of these real quick. Because God is faithful to send his prophets, he's faithful to send his messengers. But what we see here in Israel's history, unfortunately, though there were times, there were bright shining times where the prophets were heard and they did stay the hand of God. Even in Amos chapter 2, the first two visions of the locust and the fire, remember that God had stayed his judgment because of the prayers of the prophet. But by and large, the prophet's messages were rejected by the people to whom they were sent. In Amos 2:11, it says, "Then I raised up some of your sons to be prophets and some of your young men to be Nazarites. Is this not so, O sons of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazarites drink wine And you commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. Well, that's kind of sad. And then over in Amos chapter 7, verses 10 through 13, this is where Amaziah, the priest, remember, at Bethel, had opposed Jeremiah. And Amos 7:10, then Amaziah the priest of Bethel sent word to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is unable to endure all his words. For thus says Amos, Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. Then Amaziah said to Amos, go, you seer, flee away to the land of Judah, and there eat your And there eat bread, and there do your prophesying, but no longer prophesy at Bethel, for it is a sanctuary of the king and a royal residence. So again, this is an attempt to suppress truth, to suppress the message. And you can see it in other examples. Go back with me to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. 2 Chronicles. Chapter 36, verses 15 and 16. And these are just examples of where God's prophets were rejected. 2 Chronicles 36, verses 15 and 16. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers. And why did he send it to them again and again by his messengers? Because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. The sending of the prophets again and again is a display of God's compassion upon them, because he does not want judgment to come. He's warning them again and again. Verse 16, but they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. Jeremiah is a good example of that. Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 3 and 4. Jeremiah 25, verses 3 and 4. And Jeremiah here talks from the first person, from his own experience. Jeremiah 25:3, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even to this day, these 23 years, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened. And the Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophets, again and again, but you have not listened nor inclined your ear to hear. And so when we're reading Amos, we're at a point where judgment is coming. And it's not that God hasn't been compassionate. For hundreds of years, he's been sending his prophets. They've had repeated opportunity. So again, going back to the summary, because Israel has rejected God's messages through his prophets, he now withdrew his word and left them to starve. Though people travel all across the land, they will not find his nourishing word. And the youth, noted for beauty and strength, will faint spiritually. And those who turn to their idols will fall and not rise again. Now, the turning to idols is basically turning to the cults. It's turning to those who espouse false teaching, is what it is. And I found this quote by Dr. Mottier in the New Bible Commentary. He says, when the word of God is not believed, people will believe anything, and the cults will grab the young, taking them by the hand in order to take them by the throat, till they fall and cannot rise again. End quote. I thought it was a very strong but poignant statement. Obviously, I quoted him. but that's what happens if we don't hold to the word of God, then really we're open to everything. And if you look at many of the cults today, look at the Mormons, look at Jehovah's Witnesses, look at Scientology. I mean, they're filled with young people and they're glad to take them. And I think that in many ways this is a sad commentary on many Christians who have failed to teach the word of God. the importance of communicating the Scripture to our young is just so vitally important. And not just to teach it, but to live it out. Now, granted, children who grow up in Christian homes may turn away. They have volitions, and at some point in their maturity, in their development, they're going to be making their own choices. And some will turn away. I did. And after a period of time, God spanked me until I finally submitted to Him. And I turned back. But I had a framework. I had a basis upon which to turn back to the Lord, because I could recall the Bible teaching that had been given to me when I was a very young boy at the ages of 8 and 9 and 10. And those seeds that were planted early on by my grandmother, when she taught me the Word of God, that became the basis. They took root, and they're bearing fruit even to this day. And I thank God for the seeds that were planted through her. And as a parent, that's what you're called to do. You're called to plant those seeds and to model that life to the best that you can to your children. And hopefully they will grow up in that. Hopefully they will grow up and be wise. You know, Sherry and I are going through a study in the book of Daniel right now by Dr. Andy Woods. And I like Dr. Woods. He's an expositional teacher. He's kind of like me. Maybe that's why I like him so much. And I've read some of his material, and he wrote a very good book on the kingdom, which is very good. But he's going through Daniel, and he spent a good 3+ hours on Daniel chapter 1, talking about how Daniel was taken from his home into the land of captivity. And I've taught through Daniel twice. It's a very good book. But it is, in effect, a playbook for Israelites who were going into captivity, because here you're going into a pagan culture. How do you live? You're away from the land. You can't worship at the temple. But in fact, in Daniel's day, the temple was destroyed in 586 BC. There wasn't even a temple to worship. And they were moved geographically to the land of Babylon. Today, Iraq, Mesopotamia. And how Daniel lives in this pagan culture, in effect, becomes a paradigm, a pattern, a template for other Israelites to say, well, how do we live out God's will in this pagan culture? Well, Daniel models it. What's mind-blowing is Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, were all about 15. When you're reading Daniel chapter 1, they're youths. They're so young. And yet, yeah. And yet the level of spiritual maturity that they display and their commitment to the Lord, because Daniel decided within himself that he was not going to defile himself with the king's food. He made that internal commitment, and God honored that. And he gave them wisdom and developed them. And they adapted to their Chaldean culture. They were forced to go through the re-education, the Chaldean re-education program, and they learned the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. But that Bible knowledge that they had from their youth on, in effect, became a fortress within their soul that gave them a place of refuge that they could turn. Because, in effect, they were taken and put in a place where the Word of God was not available to them, and they had to rely upon what doctrine was resident within their soul. And wow, what a testimony to these young kids that they could survive in that culture. How proud their parents must have been to know, or to, you know, if they knew. But how proud their parents would have been, you know, to know that their kids were handling themselves so well. And so it reiterates the point of, you know, how the Word of God can provide stability within the soul in the midst of adversity. So closing out here in our summary point here, God's Word daily consumed results in spiritual health and inner strength. It does. It results in spiritual health and inner strength. But the soul famished cannot weather the storms of life. And God desires to give His Word to grow, to guide, and to strengthen us. But the Word rejected can become the Word denied. That over time, there's a point where God will give you up. And I think that's what you see, and I'm going to go to one last place in Romans chapter 1. And this has to do with unbelievers. But we know in Romans 1 that there was a point where people kept turning away, and they kept rejecting it. They kept rejecting the revelation that God had given to them. That they were suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, Romans 1:18. And even though it was evident to them and evident within them, verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. They began to worship the creation rather than the Creator. But don't miss verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity. Notice verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over to the degrading passions. Notice verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over. Three times. There's a point where God gives light, but if they reject what light God gives, at a certain point God just says, okay, you don't want light? Have the fill of your ways. And bear the fruit of that. And I think that's what a similar thing to what we see going on here with regard to the famine that is going to be coming upon the land. It is a form of judgment is what it is. Well, that concludes Amos chapter 8. We have a break and then we'll cover Amos chapter 9. Any questions over this chapter?